Psalm 142. The title reads, Maskil of David, a prayer when he was in the cave. And then the psalm itself, beginning at verse 1, Psalm 142. I cried unto the Lord with my voice. With my voice unto the Lord did I make my supplication. I poured out my complaint before him. I showed before him my trouble. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then thou knewest my path. In the way wherein I walk, have they privily laid a snare for me. I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. My refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. I cried unto thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. Attend unto my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise thy name. The righteous shall compass me about, for thou shalt deal bountifully with me. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. And our theme this evening is fresh discoveries of God's grace in affliction. Fresh discoveries of God's grace in affliction. This psalm, as the title indicates, refers to the time when David was in the cave of Adullam. It could possibly be when he was in En-Gedi, but more likely when he was in the cave of Adullam, when he was being treated as an outlaw and pursued by King Saul completely unjustly. And Saul had only one idea in mind for David, and that is that he should be put to death. His situation then was a desperate one, and his enemies were strong and powerful. He was being falsely accused and misrepresented by those who wished to be well thought of by Saul. Some opposed him in order to be approved of by Saul and to safeguard their positions and their careers in the royal court. Let us notice then from the text of the psalm, firstly, the Lord to whom we must cry. The Lord to whom we must cry. Verses 1 and 2. I cried unto the Lord with my voice. With my voice unto the Lord did I make my supplication. I poured out my complaint before him. I showed before him my trouble. The emphasis in verse 1 is on the word unto the Lord I cried with my voice. Unto the Lord with my voice did I make my supplication. It's stressing the fact that it was unto the Lord, that he didn't just cry. When we're in trouble, we all cry, but he cried unto the Lord. And then in verse 2, I poured out my complaint before him. I showed before him my trouble. So in verse 1, it's unto him, and in verse 2, before him, before him. So he poured out his complaint, not against God, but before God. The idea of complaint, I suppose in our language it has the idea of petulance, but not here. It's the idea of troubled thoughts, and he poured them out, he showed them. There is a frankness in his praying to the Lord. We may notice here that frankness in prayer is not irreverence. Frankness in prayer is not irreverence. He showed, he poured out before the Lord. There is nothing reverent about indefiniteness and vagueness. It is true that more corporate and public praying, there needs to be caution there, lest in prayer we disclose what we should not disclose in any speech at all. and there is danger and there is need of caution in public prayer, or else in public prayer we can be so detailed on one matter as to neglect other important matters for intercession. But even these constraints do not exist in personal prayer, and we are to honor God by fully confiding in Him. Not, as we've seen on other occasions, because God needs the information. He knows everything altogether. But we are to show our confidence and our trust in Him by bringing the whole matter, the reality, before Him. And also, we may notice that agitation of mind is not incompatible with true prayer. He says, I poured out my complaint before Him. I showed before Him my trouble. We are not to wait for calmness of mind before praying, but to seek calmness of mind through praying. The supplication of a perplexed mind is still through prayer. So if our minds are in turmoil, it is not a reason for delaying coming to God in prayer. If our minds cannot be calm prior to praying, then pray. Let us then learn to show our trouble to God. Let us not imagine that our theology and our knowledge of God as one who is omniscient means that we are not to declare our trouble to God. That would be a misrepresentation, a misuse of the biblical truth, that we know that God knows everything, but still bring all to God. It is a misapplication. You say, well, why should we tell everything to God if He already knows? Well, here is sufficient answer for any believing man or woman. The Bible tells us, and the Psalms show us, that we are to do it. And that is sufficient reason in itself. If you want other reasons, it is for our benefit that we can seek communion with God in declaring and in pouring out our soul before God in dependence upon God. Let us then learn to show our trouble to God, even though He already knows. And let us learn to do this as a first resort, not as a last resort. The problem for perhaps all of us is that prayer is too often a last resort. Let us seek to make it our first resort in the day of trouble. Secondly, the Lord who knows. The Lord who knows. Verse 3, when my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then Thou knewest my path. In the way wherein I walked have they privily laid a snare for me. We may notice here that even David could be overwhelmed. The term signifies, when he says, my spirit was overwhelmed, it's the idea of being muffled or wrapped over with gloom and despondency. Despite all his heroism of the past, he was not immune to fainting of soul in the present. This is the man who had slain Goliath, the man who, by the grace of God in him, had confronted this giant, this man over 9 foot tall and with a spear like a weaver's beam. And David, by the grace of God, had confronted this awesome man. When the armies of Israel were terrified, and when Saul was terrified, David had come to the fore and had confronted this giant of Gath who defied the armies of the living God, and he slew him. But here he faints. He's overwhelmed. You see, no man is immune to being overwhelmed in the particular circumstance. So in Isaiah 40, even the youth shall faint, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Even the youth shall faint. That word youth, it's a word apparently, it's thought to be derived from a word meaning to choose. It's the idea of the choicest of the young men. But they will faint, they will fall. So that no one, no matter what his natural ability, also given by God, or no matter the triumphs by the grace of God in the past, we are not immune to being brought to this position where our spirit is overwhelmed. And we should never imagine that we're beyond being overwhelmed by circumstances. The Lord can bring the stoutest heart to feel utter fainting and distress. Ungodly men say, I can take whatever comes. It's nonsense. But even Christians, inexperienced and immature Christians, can fall into this self-sufficiency, this idea that they are above the experiences of David. We're not. But the Lord brings his people to times of being overwhelmed in their souls so that they may know their frailty and that they may be broken off from the illusion of self-sufficiency. Even the Apostle Paul was being still taught in this way in 2 Corinthians 1. He says to the Corinthians, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, of the trouble that came upon us in Asia, inasmuch as we were pressed out of measure and above strength, and that we despaired of life itself and had the sentence of death in ourselves, that our confidence might not be in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. In other words, he's saying that God in his providence had brought them to a position where the situation was just too much. Too much for them. They felt overwhelmed, pressed out of measure and above strength. And the Lord can do that, and he does do it to bring his people to a greater distance from the idea of self-sufficiency. And so David could see no way forward. As far as he was concerned, there was no way forward. It was just darkness. It was just a brick wall, as it were. There was no way that he could proceed out of this situation. But he says, when my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then thou knewest my path. Now that word thou is emphatic. I suppose in English we would have to underline it. Thou. In other words, the Lord was the only one. The only one who knew his path was the Lord. And the Lord knew the path upon along which he would lead his servant, even though David himself could see no path. He despaired of any path at all. Everything seemed darkness with no way forward, but the Lord, he knew exactly how he would cause his servant to go. What an encouragement for us. When there seems to us to be no way forward, the Lord knows. The fact that we can't see any way ahead or any way out of the situation does not mean that the Lord can't. The fact that we're in the dark doesn't mean the Lord is in the dark. Now others thought they knew all about David's options. In verse 3 it goes on, in the way wherein I walked have they privily laid a snare for me. They thought they could surely catch him. They thought, as he was tempted to think,
that there was no way out for him, that they could bring him down, that they knew how to do it, and could so entrap him that he couldn't possibly escape. They knew all the avenues, and they ensnared them all. But the Lord knew the way that he would take his servant to avoid all their snares. The lesson we have here is that men are always just men, and God is always God. Men are always limited and finite, and the Lord is never at a loss to keep the feet of his saints. So likewise, Satan, though a fallen and yet powerful angel, is only a creature. We are not to be ignorant of Satan's devices, but we are not to magnify them so that we attribute deity to Satan. Satan is a limited, finite creature, both in knowledge and in power, whereas God is the creator with no limit of knowledge and of power. And so even Satan himself cannot destroy the people of God, because God has purposed that it shall not be so. The counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. He has sworn concerning his people, I will surely do them good, that he will keep them, that he will bring them to everlasting glory, and he will. Isaiah 54:17 says, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and the tongue that shall rise up against thee thou shalt condemn. The mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Not a sparrow falls without the Father. The people of God are safe. We will live in this world until the very moment that God has ordained that we shall leave it, and we shall be brought to everlasting glory. The people of God will not apostatize. God will work in them, and God will measure their outward and inward trials and give grace to ensure that they will never be lost or perish or be taken out of his hand. The Lord knows our way. He has purposed how he will keep every one of his saints. 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. The God who has called us, if we're Christians, the God who has effectually called us, who has wrought in us a change of nature by his Holy Spirit, so that we were made willing in the day of his power to trust in the Savior. He has determined that his people will be kept until they are perfected in holiness, in glory. And faithful is he that hath called you, who also will do it. And so David, though he couldn't see the way, and though his enemies thought the way was completely blocked, the Lord knew his path. Thirdly, the Lord as our portion. The Lord is our portion. Verse 4. I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. I cried unto thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. In verse 4, we see that David was closed up to God. When David went to Adullam, it seems that at first he was alone. So in 1 Samuel 22 and verse 1, David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. So there was a period of time when he was on his own, and others later joined them. Now, it is not wrong to derive comfort from others, especially from the brethren. We've often referred to Acts 28, verse 15, when the apostle was being taken to Rome. Acts 28, verse 15. And from thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and the Three Taverns, whom when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. The apostle Paul wasn't and didn't claim to be as some men, that they have no need of their brethren and sisters in the faith. That wasn't his outlook at all. He was being taken to Rome. Some of the brethren came. He was a prisoner, of course. Some of the brethren came to meet him in Appii Forum and at the Three Taverns on the road to Rome. And when he saw them, he thanked God and took courage. He didn't pretend that he didn't need the fellowship of God's people, or that it didn't strengthen and encourage him. Of course it did. For again, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 5. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God, that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. So the apostle freely acknowledges that when Titus, this brother in the faith, came, it was a comfort to him. And we know that David himself experienced much comfort and consolation in his fellowship with Jonathan. Yet there are times when we are left alone, when those who would help us cannot, and those who could help us and should will not. And that does happen. Philippians 2:20, the apostle says, "For I have no man like-minded." 2 Timothy 4:16, "At my first answer, no man stood with me, but the Lord stood with me." That's his first court appearance. Those who ought to have been there to speak on his behalf, they weren't there. Yet the Lord was with him. And yet, even these moments where we are left alone and destitute of the support and comfort and fellowship of the people of God, even these times are of the Lord. It is in his providence when we are closed up to him alone. So it was with David. And so he tells us in verse 4 that he looked on his right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me, no man cared for my soul. All those who should have been helping him, defending him, trying to set the record straight with Saul, trying to put the matter, trying to defend him, either in word or in action, they wouldn't. They wouldn't associate with such an unpopular cause. It wasn't at all good for anyone's career to associate with David, the son of Jesse. And so they didn't. They looked after their own position with Saul. And so he says, "I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man." The right hand is the place of the helper in battle, because that's where in battle the direct attack would be made, because the arms were in the right hand, and so a direct attack was aimed at the right side to disarm. And that's why, for example, in Psalm 16 verse 8, the psalmist David says, "The Lord doth ever stand at my right hand." Or again in Psalm 109 and verse 31. Psalm 109:31. For he shall stand at the right hand of the poor to save him from those that condemn his soul. It can mean defense and help in battle, or it can mean the idea of one who advocates one's cause. Psalm 121 and verse 5. The Lord is thy keeper, the Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. So David was closed up to God. Those who should have been there, they weren't there. And he says, thou art my refuge, verse 5. And again, the word thou is emphatic, that God and God alone, and it's obviously singular, it's talking about God, the one living God. He says, thou art my refuge. There was no other. Notice, we should see him as our refuge, even when we are surrounded by loving and Christian friends. But so sluggish are we, and slow of heart to believe, that the Lord sometimes corrects us by leaving us alone. We must love our Christian friends dearly, and he would have us do so, but not at the expense of trusting in him, but rather we should seek to harness our fellowship so that we do trust in him all the more. And then David goes on, thou art my refuge and my portion. My portion, the idea of the portion is our share in an inheritance with which our souls are satisfied. Psalm 16 and verse 5 and 6. Psalm 16 verse 5. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. There David is using the picture of the dividing up of the land by line. And he says, the lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places, because the Lord is my portion. My inheritance is God himself. And the idea in our text is that not only is the Lord David's refuge to deliver him, but the Lord is his portion in which he finds satisfaction of soul. Just as God said to Abraham, I am thy shield and thine exceeding great reward. God himself is the lot, the portion of his people. That's why we read Psalm 37, delight thyself in the Lord. And again, we joy in God. This lesson is often painfully learned in the reading from Lamentations and chapter 3. We read, verse 15, he hath filled me with bitterness, he hath made me drunken with wormwood, and so on. But then, in verse 24, the Lord is my portion, saith my soul, therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. So that both Christian fellowship and the unavoidable lack of it must be service to this end, that we say, thou art my refuge and my portion. But we must note here, David sees the Lord as his refuge and his portion. He sees the Lord as his refuge to deliver him from trouble, and he sees him as his portion in whom he finds delight. The non-Christian at times would have God as the first but not the second. The unbeliever, the unconverted man, whose heart has never been changed by the Spirit of God, when it suits him, he wants God as his refuge, but not as his portion. He wants God to be on hand to help him out of difficulty, but he finds no delight in God. God is not his portion. God is not his delight. God is not his satisfaction. God is not his joy. He wants a convenience God. But the man who has been born again of the Spirit and who has really turned to Christ for mercy and forgiveness, he has begun also to delight in God himself. A sham profession produces no delight in God. But David saw the Lord as his refuge and his portion. And he says, in the land of the living, in verse 5, Psalm 73:26 says that thou art the strength of my heart and my portion forever. But here David's talking about in the land of the living, in this life. But there's no contradiction. If God is our portion here, he will be our portion forever. Those who delight in God in this world will delight in him forever, perfectly, in the world to come. Those who endure as seeing him who is invisible in this world, they will see his face in the world to come. And the delight in God that belongs to the Christian in the eternal world will exceed anything he has ever known by way of foretaste in this world. If we take our highest experiences of communion with God, they're still only a foretaste of that perfection of fellowship which is to come. But the man who is utterly disinterested in fellowship with God now is deluding himself if he thinks that he has a place in heaven in the world to come. If you care nothing for fellowship with God in this world, you are certainly not heading for eternal fellowship with God in the world to come. If you know nothing of what it is to delight in the Lord, then how can you possibly claim to be on the road to that place where there is a perfection of delight in the living God? It's a delusion. Whatever the sincere evangelist might have assured you when he got you to say a prayer after him and told you that because you'd done that, all was well. If it hasn't resulted in a delight in the Lord at all, then you are not on the way to heaven. Those who are on the way to heaven, they have something of heaven within them before they are in heaven. And so they desire the Lord, they desire holiness in this world, knowing that they will be holy perfectly in the next. So David delighted in the Lord. He had the Lord as his refuge and his portion in the land of the living and therefore in the world to come. Fourthly, the Lord our hope. The Lord our hope. Verse 6. Attend unto my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise thy name. The righteous shall compass me about, for thou shalt deal bountifully with me. There is an honest cry in verse 6. He says, I am brought very low. Most of us can remember a time when that expression would fit for us. I am brought very low. And we can all be brought very low. And he doesn't pretend to be able to cope. He says, deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. The mighty David says, they're stronger than I. It's good to learn not to pretend before God. It's good to learn to confess our inability before God, our feebleness, our helplessness, whatever others might think, however strong others might think we are. It's be honest before God. And he says, bring my soul out of prison. He wasn't in a literal prison, but he was in a predicament. He was cut off from the freedom of the land of promise. He was cut off from God's people. He was cut off from the ordinances of God. And all these are a prison to a godly man. But he doesn't just say, bring my soul out of prison. He says, that I may praise thy name. Here is the highest motive of all for seeking deliverance, that I may praise thy name. Everybody wants to get out of a jam, but only the godly want deliverance, that they might praise the name of the Lord. And then we have the rallying, that I may praise thy name. The righteous shall compass me about, for thou shalt deal bountifully with me. The righteous will compass me about. When David was delivered, the people of God would rejoice. The people of God rejoice with one another. They rejoice with those that do rejoice, but especially would they rejoice with David, God's anointed king. They would rejoice as they recognized him as the king appointed by God, the man after God's own heart. Of course they would rejoice. And of course that was fulfilled. There were those who came to the cave of Adullam. There were those who gradually began to see the truth of the matter. There were those in Israel like Abigail, notwithstanding her foolish husband, who saw that David was the Lord's anointed and would be king in Israel. And gradually the godly began to see the true picture and to rally to Zion's rightful king. But we see the renewed vision of David at the end of verse 7. For thou shalt deal bountifully with me. David had promises. Promises of being king. And as he prayed, the vision of the future, according to those promises, returned. Is your vision of the future glory that shall be revealed, has it become dim? Well, do you pray? If you neglect prayer, of course it is dim. It was as David prayed that the promised future opened up to the eye of faith. It was as he prayed, he said, thou shalt deal bountifully with me. He began the psalm pouring out complaint before God, and rightly so. But he ends with confidence, thou shalt deal bountifully with me. And as the Christian prays, surely the vision of the glory to be revealed increases. So then, we must stir up ourselves to seek communion with God, whether things are going well or whether they're not. Because the Lord is not only our refuge, but to be our portion, the one in whom we delight. And as we enjoy fellowship with him in this world, then we will have also a foretaste and a vision of the glory that is to come. And so 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 3 reads, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Amen.